Man, good morning, Tri-Cities Baptist Church. How we doing? All right. There's a few of you that are really excited. Some of you are awake. My name is Eric Reed. I was invited here to be the speaker for this weekend. Just an incredible privilege for me. I'm a pastor in Nashville of a church called The Journey Church, and I'm married with three kids. I have Caleb, who's 10, I have Kaylee, who's 5, and I have Kyra, who's 1. And let me just say this about your church. I don't say this because I'm here, because I don't say this every time I go somewhere. You guys have a great church. You got a great church. You got a great pastor, both here at Gray and in Johnson City. You've got great staff, great leaders, and you have incredible volunteers here. And so you ought to, let's just give them a round of applause, because there's a lot of work. There's a lot of work that goes into a weekend like this, and they have been second to none. It has been top notch, and that's because of the leadership here. And so I'm really privileged to be here. I'm excited to share this message that I have with you this morning. And I really believe that it's a message for you personally, but for the church corporately. It's for us together and for you individually. It's yes and both, okay? Let me start by sharing the story that happened a few weeks ago in my home. I have a son who's 10, and he's in that stage where you can embarrass him in front of his friends fairly easy. And because I'm a good dad, I try to do that as often as I can. And one of the things that is a running joke around our house is how pitiful my car is. My car is pitiful. It's a 2000 Ford Focus, okay? Nothing wrong with Fords or Focuses, but a 2000 Ford Focus was made when Y2K was relevant, if that gives you any context, okay? It's missing a driver's side mirror. I have to turn around to make sure I don't hit cars coming. There's no mirror. And both sides are dented up really well, and not on purpose, right? It wasn't made that way. So it is not a looker, if you want to put it that way. So every day when my kids are, I take my kids to school in the morning before I go to work. My wife stays at home with our one-year-old. And so I'm taking the kids to school, and inevitably when we walk out the door, the question's asked every day, Dad, are we taking mom's car or your car? I'm like, we're taking my car. He's like you get to see the life go out. He's like, oh. And it's because he knows friends are going to see him in it. And so I enjoy that. But here's what happened. So a few weeks ago, my wife and I come from two different directions to meet to eat at a Mexican restaurant for dinner. We were coming from different directions, so we met there, and we had dinner. And when we were finished, my son Caleb says, Dad, can I ride home with you? I'm like, yeah, jump. I'm in the car. Like, are you cool with that? And he's, yeah, I want to go with you. So you know, I feel like, man, he really loves me to be seen in that car with me. And so we're riding home, and I'm a classic rock. Like, I like old music, right? Like, in Nashville, we have a station called Jack FM. It's 96.3, and they play, like, you know, Journey and Eagles, and they'll play some classic Michael Jackson. And then, you know, that's the kind of station it is. Don't judge me. And so I'm jamming. I'm listening to these tunes, and we get there. I turn the car off, and my son asks with the most, you know, like, the most solemn, serious voice ever. Like, I'm thinking we're about to have a daddy-son kind of talk or something. He's like, hey, Dad, can I ask you a question? Like, yeah, what's going on, dude? Like, we're in the car. Like, I'm not even getting out. Like, yeah, what's going on? See, Dad, do we listen to old music because your car is old? I said, what? What are you talking about? He said, is the music old in your car because of how old the car is? I'm like, no, son, it doesn't work like that. What are you talking about? The car has an antenna on it. It picks up signals. And of course, as I'm explaining it, his thinking actually sounded more reasonable than what I was explaining, right? But I'm like, no, it comes in from an antenna. And I'm thinking, according to my son's logic, if I would have had a 50 Chevrolet, it would have been doo-wop music, right? That's all that would have played. Because in his mind, when they made the car, they made it with the radio that plays the music of that age. So for those of you blessed to have a newer car with newer music, my son would love to ride with you, okay? But here's the whole point of it I want to kind of emphasize to you, is he didn't understand how radio worked, right? That question shows that he didn't understand how it worked. And I think when it comes to the church, I think when it comes to believers, and specifically when it comes to us understanding God's blessing in our life, God's favor in our life, oftentimes we don't understand how it works. We all want God's blessing. But a lot of times we don't understand how God's blessing comes into our life. In fact, here's the question I'm going to ask for you, individually and as a church. How blessed do you want to be, really? How blessed do you want to be, really? I know if I asked you the question, do you want God's blessing? Do you want God's favor? Do you want your life to be blessed? Nobody's going to be like, nah, I'm okay with not, right? Nobody's saying that. Everybody wants God's blessing. But I'm asking, how blessed do you want to be, really? Really, how bad? Are you willing to do the things necessary that would bring that blessing? See, here's what I know about myself. I often have more desire to do things than I have the willingness to make those desires reality. Can you feel me with that? You understand what I'm saying? Let me give you an example. My church and I, we go to Haiti multiple times a year. We have a church in Port-au-Prince, which is northern Haiti, that we go to visit after visit, month after month. I've been there 4 times. We train pastors there. We do orphan care. We witness. We do all sorts of work at this one church, ongoing relationships. I love it. And inevitably, here's what happens every time I go. I go, I'm going to learn to speak Creole. When I get back home, I'm downloading a program. I'm getting an app. I'm learning Haitian Creole. Every time I say it. How many of you here think I can speak fluent Haitian Creole? Come on, at least one guy gave me some credit here. I can't, buddy, I'm sorry. No, I can't. You know what ends up happening? I come home, I get the software, I start learning a few phrases like hello and what's your name, and that's about as far as it gets, right? Life gets busy, family gets busy. I just don't keep putting the time in. And again, I really want to. My desire is real, because here's what happens. The next time I go to Haiti and they start talking in Creole, and I'm like, duh, I only know English, you know? I wish I would have taken the time then to do it, and I didn't, because my desire is more than my willingness to do the thing that will bring that desire to reality. And maybe you can relate to this to some degree in your life. How many of you here have said before, don't raise your hand, but I just want you to think about this. You know, I want my marriage to be better. I want our relationship to be better this year. I want us to start spending more time together. I want us to be, I want to be closer. I want us to have more talks. I want us to do things away from the kids every once in a while and have some date nights. And we say we want this, we desire this, but then we don't do the things that would be necessary for that to become reality. Or we go, you know what? We're going to get our money right. We're going to get out of debt. We're going to put money in our savings account. We're going to start giving the way we really want to give and be generous. We're retiring soon. Like, we've got to start putting some money away, or we're never going to have money to live off of. And our desire is to be healthy financially. Our willingness to do the hard things is not so much. And come on, you all know what happened in January. You all were like, I'm going to eat better this year. And I'm going to exercise. And it's March 1 today, and I don't even want to ask you to raise your hand if you fell off the wagon already, because I know the answer, right? I'm going to get healthy. I'm going to eat right. We're going to lose some weight. I'm going to get stronger. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And we've got all these desires, these ramped up desires of what we're going to do, and yet those desires are often not as weighty as the willingness to do the things that would make them reality. So here's the question I want to ask you. You may have a lot of desires in your life, but I know one desire all of us have, and it's God's blessing. Everybody here, regardless of your age, regardless of your race, regardless of your church background, regardless of what things you've experienced, no matter where you're from in the country, it doesn't matter. Here's what most people want. And if I surveyed you this morning and said, what about you? Would you prefer to have God's blessing and favor in your life or no? Everybody's going, yeah, we want that. The question is, are we willing to do the things that would bring God's blessing? How blessed do you want to be, really? Here's the statement I want you to hear. I want you to hear it. I want you to remember it. I want it to drop like an anchor in your soul, and I want you to never forget it. Here it is. Your life will be blessed more when being first is pursued less. You want God's blessing? Your life will be blessed more when being first is pursued less. In fact, the reason we know this is because Jesus talks about this. Jesus himself demonstrates this. In fact, I want you to kind of humor me for a moment. I want you to repeat a few phrases about Jesus after me, because we know a lot of things about Jesus. There's a lot of things we love to talk about when it comes to Jesus, and they're all good things. But I want to talk about something that we don't talk about a lot with Jesus. Say this after me. Say, Jesus is all powerful. Say, Jesus is all knowing. Say, Jesus is sovereign. Say, Jesus is redeemer. Say, Jesus is faithful. Say, Jesus is our high priest. Say, Jesus is our king. Say, Jesus is a servant. You know that weird feeling you got right now after you just said that? That's what we got to deal with. It is real easy to talk about Jesus is king. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is all-knowing. And then when we say Jesus is a servant, we're kind of like, I'm going to say it because he said to. We feel weird. It's like this doesn't match everything else we just said about him. Jesus is a servant sounds beneath him. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is king. We're all about that, right? We'll shout that to the rooftops. But when we say Jesus is servant, we're kind of like, is that right? Should we say that? Does that belittle God? You know why we struggle with this? You know why we struggle to say Jesus is a servant? You know why we struggle to say God is a servant? Not because it's beneath God. Not because it's beneath Jesus. Listen, you know why we struggle? It's because we think it's beneath us. The reason we have such a hard time saying Jesus is a servant is because we know Jesus is greater than us, and we don't like thinking of ourselves as a servant. In fact, my wife and I have this joke, or it's really more my wife. If she goes into the kitchen, and she's in there, and I'm on the couch or something watching TV, I'm like, hey, will you grab me a water? She'll shoot back at me like, what do you think I am, your servant? Right? I know most of you wives are so holy, you probably don't say stuff like that, but my wife says that, I'm like, yeah? Something wrong with that, you know? But it's a joke. And you know why we kind of joke about it? Because it's like, you know, what do you think I'm here to do? Wait on you? There's a part of us, even if we're joking about it, that thinks servanthood is beneath us. Come on, guys, be real. Be real with yourself. Examine your heart for a moment. We don't want to be beneath anything or anybody. So to say that Jesus is a servant just sounds strange, and yet he is. God is a servant. The nature of God is humility and servanthood. In fact, I want to challenge you to consider, what kind of God would he be if he weren't humble? Imagine a God with all power and all authority, all might, who's not humble. We'd be terrified. The Bible tells us that Jesus is a servant. And we're going to look at a passage this morning that not only says that Jesus is a servant and shows him in servanthood, but then he tells us the pathway for our own blessing by being servants ourselves. How blessed do you want to be, really? Your life will be blessed more when being first is pursued less. Take a look, if you would, at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You're probably all pretty familiar with this text, if I had a guess. You probably heard it before. John chapter 13. If you're there, say I'm there. All right, we're going to get going. It says this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So here's the setting. The Passover is near, which means we're hours from the cross. We're hours from the death of Jesus. And Jesus knows this. In fact, it says Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world. You know, Jesus' whole purpose in coming was to seek and save the lost, which would manifest itself at the apex of his coming, at the cross. Jesus lived to die. He came to die, right? When it was pronounced to Mary and to Joseph, particularly in Matthew 1, that they were going to be having a child, in verse 21 it says, and he'll be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That's the whole reason for his coming. So Jesus knows that the hour is at hand. The hour has come for him to fulfill the very thing that his Father had sent him to do. So this is a really important moment, because think about this. If you're a parent, if you're someone who wants to communicate a message before you die to someone you love, you're not going to be like, you know, you're not having small talk. You're not going to be talking about, you know, your favorite radio station. You're not going to be talking about what vacation places y'all should check out next year. You're not going to tell them like, hey, make sure you go to these restaurants after I'm gone. No. What are you going to communicate to somebody? If you're about to give them kind of your last message, you're handing over the reins to the very thing you came to do on this earth to them, What you're going to say on the verge of your leaving them, your death, your end, is going to have some substance and weight to it. You're going to leave them with the most important thing. If you're going to kind of give your last word, you're not wasting them on trivial things. So we need to lean in right now, because he's about to tell them or do something for them that the context bears our attention, because it's his final hours and he knows it. He knows it. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So not only does Jesus know that his hour is at hand, he knows something else, that all things have been given to him. In this moment, Jesus has all power and authority on heaven and earth. Jesus is the most powerful person in the world, and in particular, he's the most powerful person in that room. So here's the question for you. What do you do when you're the most powerful person in the room? What would you do? What happens when all power is yours? What happens when everybody's looking to you? What happens when you're the big deal? What do you do? What do you do when you're the person with the authority? When you're the person with the say-so? How do you live? How do you respond? See, in this world, people in that position usually tell other people to start getting to work for them. Right? Do this for me. Do that for me. What is Jesus going to do? He knows his hour is at hand, so what he's about to say or do has utmost importance, and he knows all power is his. He's the most important person in the room in that moment. What is he going to do? This is what it says. He rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What does Jesus do, knowing that all things are in his hands? He takes off his outer garments. Remember that. Which would have left him in the wardrobe of what would have been a typical Gentile house servant. He would have had the appearance of what a house servant would wear. And he goes on even further to then take a towel around his waist, fill up a basin with water, and he starts washing their feet. Now, this is not something, unfortunately for us, we've heard the story so many times, and we've been a part of, events where we all wash each other's feet as kind of a thing, and I'm okay with that, but here's what we've forgotten. There was a practical relevance to this act. If you lived in this day and age, okay, you usually wore open-toed shoes or no shoes. You had bare feet or sandals on. You're walking on roads that are not paved with sidewalks, but they're dirty. Animals travail and walk them and leave things behind. We won't get graphic. There's no sewer systems, so people are also using the bathroom like in Haiti, and things would be poured out into the streets. This was a relevant, practical hygiene kind of thing. Washing feet was like an etiquette. Like, hey, I'm coming into your house and my feet are gross. So servants would do this. Servants would wash people's feet. Jesus, the most powerful person in the room, the one who knows that his life is hours from being taken, puts a towel around his waist, fills up a basin, and he starts washing their feet. This is staggering. This is stunning. In fact, it's so stunning that when he gets to Peter, verse 6, Peter says this. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Excuse me, Jesus, you're going to touch my feet. You're going to be the one who's washing my feet. Is that what you're telling me? The idea behind Peter's question is, no way I'm letting you wash my feet. And it's not because Peter has a problem with feet or people touching his feet. It's because he recognizes this is inverted. This is backwards. Jesus should not be the one washing my feet, Peter's thinking. I should be the one washing yours. You're going to wash my feet? Are you sure you're getting this right? He's stunned by what Jesus is doing. Absolutely stunned. So Jesus answers him. He says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Now, let me ask you a question. Is anybody here confused about what's going on in this story? Is anybody confused about putting water in a bowl, taking a towel, and washing people's feet? Is that a confusing act for us to understand? I don't think so, right? We understand pretty clearly what's going on, right? He's washing their feet. Is he questioning Peter's intelligence? You don't even understand what I'm doing right now, Peter. Is he questioning Peter's intelligence? Or is it possible that there's more going on here than a simple foot washing? Is it possible that more is happening than what we see on the surface? So that Jesus says, you don't even understand what I'm doing right now, but afterwards you will. And by afterwards, he doesn't mean after I've wiped the last piece of dirt off your foot. He's talking about after his own death and resurrection. So there's some cryptic language in here that we're going to kind of circle back to in just a minute. But keep this in mind. You don't understand what I'm doing. Peter obviously doesn't understand and doesn't really care because he then says back to him, Lord, he says, you shall never wash my feet. Not gonna happen. Not touching my feet. He starts with, you're gonna wash my feet? Like he's kind of questioning, like this is not supposed to be happening. And then he just goes into full board declaration. You're not washing my feet. This is backwards. And I want you to realize, Peter's not being rebellious. He's not being stubborn right now. Keep in mind, Peter heard John probably on the banks of the Jordan when John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who I'm unworthy to even tie his sandals. I'm unworthy to even touch the guy's shoes. That's how great he is. I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie and unstrap these sandals that he has on his feet. That's how elevated and far above me he is. John the Baptist said that. And now Peter's in a situation where not only is he he's not touching Jesus' feet. Jesus has a servant towel around his waist, washing his. This is Peter's dilemma. Peter's like, no, you're not washing my feet. This is backwards. This is off. You're supposed to be the one who's being served. I'm supposed to be the one serving you. You're not touching my feet. And then Jesus raises the stakes to epic proportions. You ready for this? He says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That word share in the Greek is the word meros. It means inheritance. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no inheritance with me. Boy, this is a high stakes foot washing. You're telling me if I don't wash, you don't wash my feet, I don't have an inheritance with you? Peter understands what he means by that. In fact, the word meros, if you actually look it up, it's used in the book of Revelation as well, and it talks about those whose meros, whose inheritance was in the lake of fire. It talks about those whose meros was in the kingdom. This word share, this word inheritance, he knew exactly what it meant. It's not some financial gift that's going to pass after someone's death. We're talking about eternity. So if I don't wash you, you don't have any share with me. And then Peter, I love Peter. I think we're like him. Right? Stick our foot in our mouth. We say things we don't know what we're saying, right? We all heart, no brain, right? That at least I feel that way. My wife would agree. Peter, after hearing you can't have any share with me, says this to him. Then Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head too. Just go ahead and wash all of me. Bathe me. Get it all. Get all of it. Because if the deal is inheritance and share, then get scrub me down, get the hose pipe out, I'm game. I'm not missing out on this. See, Peter understands like, whoa, I don't have any share with you, then wash me. And look, it's not in your Bible, but I'm imagining like in asterisks, there's a sigh and Jesus sighed. Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash. Except for his feet. Here comes some cryptic language. You ready? But it's completely clean. And you're clean, but not every one of you. What? John gives us a hint. He says, for he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus is washing their feet. Peter has this little, you know, argument like, you're not touching my feet. You're high above me. I'm too low. You know, and he says, you're not going to have any share with me. And he's like, bathe me. Go for it. And he's like, I don't need to do that. You know, if you've already had a bath, you're good. I just wash your feet in. And he says, but not all of you are clean. And he's referring to Judas. And then watch what happens. Verse 12. When he washed their feet, he What's the next two words? Put on. He put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. These are not insignificant details. These are not insignificant details that John, he's not just really interested in Jesus's wardrobe at this moment. But he has told us at this point that Jesus took off his garment, he washed their feet, he puts on his garment, and he resumes his place. He could have just said, Jesus washed their feet. That would have covered the details. But he goes through the painstaking effort to be meticulous. And here's why. Here's what happens. Jesus asked the question, do you understand what I've done to you? Again, he's questioning their ability to grasp what's going on in the moment. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? What is the answer? What do you think the answer is? They don't understand. Remember, he's already asked them this. You don't understand what I'm doing, but afterwards you will. And now he circles back around after he does the whole thing and he says, you don't understand what I've done for you. You don't understand. Why are they not understanding? What is there to understand? I want you to think. Think for a minute. What's going on here that needs some sort of comprehension? Let me tell you what the answer is. Jesus isn't just washing dirty feet. This is a living demonstration of his incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. This is a demonstration of what's about to go down within hours on the cross. Here's how. When he's taking off his outer garment, it's the picture of him taking off the comforts of heaven and condescending to the earth, which then he would then do what? Seek and save the lost by dying on a cross. He would wash away our sins. The foot washing is a picture of the atonement and the cleansing that comes through the cross of Christ. And upon his completion, it is finished. He dies. But after he dies, what's our hope? What happens 3 days later? He is raised from the dead. He puts back on his outer garments. And after his resurrection, what happens? After he stays around for a little while, he ascends. He resumes his place. The whole picture of the foot washing in John 13 is a demonstration of the coming of the Son of God to the earth to cleanse sinners at the cross, who was resurrected and then ascended back at the right hand of the throne where he sits now, ruling and reigning, upholding the universe by the word of his power. This is why he keeps going, you don't understand what I've just done, but afterwards you will. Now, having said that, having painted this beautiful picture of what he would come and do for us, see, here's what I want you to think about for a moment before we move on. He was washing their feet in person, but it was only a demonstration of what he would do for us at the cross. So many of our hard hearts sometimes, like, you know, you're going to wash me? I don't need that. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you can't have any part of me. Friends, you and I, every one of us, need the cleansing that only Jesus Christ can give. Without it, we have no inheritance with him. He condescended, came to us to redeem us. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? And they don't. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, right? The Lord and teacher is elevated above the student. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. This is important. Here's what he says. In light of my position as your Lord and teacher, your Lord, you also ought to do what I've done. If I, your Lord and teacher, am willing to humble myself and be a servant, how much more so should you be willing to serve one another? He says, I've given you an example. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I've given you an ordinance. I've given you a practice to copy. That's why we don't have to, like, take our shoes off and start washing each other's feet this morning. He didn't institute an ordinance. He said, I've given you an example. And what's the example? One who has the ability to lay down his life, to humble himself, and be a servant to others, must do as his master and teacher. If Jesus is the one who has washed your feet, then you should also be willing to wash others. For us, it's if Jesus is willing to lay down his life and humble himself to save us, how much more so should we be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of others? If I've done that for you, you should do it for one another. He says, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And here's the last verse. Here's the one that we pulled our statement out of. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. How blessed do you want to be, really? How blessed do you want to be, really? Your life will be blessed more when being first is pursued less. If you know these things, Jesus says, blessed are you. You're blessed. It's a promise. This is not like an idea. He's not saying, you know, you might be blessed if you do these things. He's not. It could happen that you'd get blessed. He says, blessed are you if you do them. The promise is if you do these things, which is lay down your life and humble service to others, you will be blessed by him. How blessed do you want to be, really? How badly do you want that? Your life will be blessed more. Not might be. It will be blessed more when being first is pursued less. What does that look like? It looks like leveraging our gifts, our talents, our time, our treasure for the glory of God, for the building of his kingdom. Jesus laid down his life to serve the bride. So should we. It looks like serving on ministry teams, volunteering. It looks like giving financially. Since I'm not the pastor here, you can't fire me, so I'm going to say something for a minute. The local church and the gospel message that it carries changed my life. It changed me forever. And my wife's life was changed forever by the ministry of the local church. When my wife and I got married, we made a determination at 23 years old that said this: how could we not financially contribute and give? How could we not have a plan to push forward the very institution, the very thing that had such a difference in our life? How could we not? How could we not have a plan financially? How could we not commit sacrificially to be percentage givers, to be tithers, to the very thing that changed our life? Some of us are spending more money on junk and fast food than we are the very thing that changed our life. Think about that for a minute. What's your plan? You know what it requires to be a giver? Humbling yourself. You know what it requires to be a server? Humbling yourself. You know what it requires to volunteer on the team and give more of your time? Humbling yourself. But here's the deal. Some of you need to do this at home. For some of us here this morning, humbling ourselves looks like apologizing to a spouse. For some of you, it's apologizing to a kid. For some of you students, it's apologizing to a parent. That's what it looks like to humble yourself. For some of you, it looks like going and trying to reconcile a relationship that's been at odds for a while. For some of you, humbling yourself is taking an interest in your neighbor who may be far from God. Humbling yourself may be loving those coworkers who just don't get it. Come on, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's many ways that we can demonstrate this. For some of you, it's humbling yourself at school, putting others before yourself. Jesus lays down his life for us. He said, how much more so should you be laying life, your life down for others? How blessed do you want to be, really? We all say it. We all talk about it. Are people ever stunned by your humility? When's the last time somebody has been blown away by your humility? They were with Jesus. It wrecked Peter. He said, you're going to wash my feet? What? He was stunned by Jesus' humility. Or let me maybe ask you another question. If the only measure of your Christ-likeness was your humility, so if the only way that we could tell if you were a growing disciple of Jesus was your humility, how much like Jesus are you? Your life will be blessed more when being first is pursued less. And we have every reason to do this because we have a Savior who led the way. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about the glories of our King. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For us. For you. For your neighbor. For your classmate. Jesus humbled himself. How could those who call him Lord not follow him in the pathway of servanthood? How could those who call themselves Christians, little Christ, not be known by humility? Jesus is a servant. And he served us by laying his life down. He continues serving us by interceding for us. He continues serving us by blessing us. And he gives us the pathway to how we can be blessed continuously. It's we lay our lives down to serve others. What would happen in this community if a church like this decided for the next 3 months, 6 months, year, we are going to humble ourselves and never say that we're above doing anything for anyone? What might God do in this community? In your neighborhood, in these schools, what could happen if we really said our lives will be blessed more if being first is pursued less? I dare you to try and see. I dare you to say, we're going to find out, both as a church and as an individual this morning. How blessed do you want to be? Really. If you would bow your heads with me this morning, and I'm going to lead us to reflect on a few things. Matt and the band are going to come up and close us out with a song, but here's what I want you to think about this morning. For some of you here, I don't know your background, I don't know your story, but maybe you got invited here. You've been invited over and over and over, and you finally came for the first time. Maybe you don't know really a lot about this whole church thing. For some of you, you know, you went to church as a kid, and then you're like, you know, it doesn't seem relevant to my life. I have no idea what they're even talking about. And then you just went away for a long time. And maybe you've been back to church for a few weeks. Maybe this is the first week. Here's what I want to say to you. The first act of humility that you can take is to humble yourself and lay down your life to the Savior. Is to acknowledge that you are needy. You need all that he gives. You need cleansing by his blood. You need his presence in your marriage. You need the hope that he alone gives. So maybe for you this morning, that act of humility is an act of surrender to Jesus. Give him your heart. Give him your life. Cry out to him, even now in the still of your heart. I need you. I want you. I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. You can cry that out right here. And he hears you. For some of you, maybe what God is pressing in on your heart this morning is that you laid your life down to follow Jesus, but maybe you've quit laying your life down in service to Jesus. For you, humility may be recognizing that you need community, being in a life group, being in a discipleship group. Maybe humility this morning is recognizing you can't do it alone. You can't live in isolation. Maybe humility is finally acknowledging to somebody that you have a sin that you've been hiding or struggling with, but you just keep putting a face on and a front on saying, you know, I got this, I can handle it. I don't need to bring anybody into my problems. But maybe the Lord's just pressing on you today, say, humble yourself, humble yourself. Still others, you've just been fighting back, getting involved. Like you've heard the call to service. You've heard the call to give. You've heard the call to sacrifice for the sake of others. You've heard the call to invite. You've heard the call to witness. And yet you just keep stepping away because you're terrified to death of what that might look like. I'm going to challenge you this morning. Lay it down before the Lord. Open your hands, surrender. Say, I give you my life. I'll do as you lead me to. I want the blessing that you give. I want to lead us in prayer. You can respond this morning in your own heart. You can go talk to somebody out the hub afterwards when we dismiss. We're going to all respond in worship in just a moment. Let me pray over all of you. Father, in Jesus' name we come. By no other name do we have access to you. Only by the blood do we have a hearing in your presence, and yet we have it, and you love to hear from us. Oh, what a picture of Jesus this morning. The humble servant. The King of glory who's a humble servant. Oh, to be like him. Oh, to walk in his ways. Oh, to reflect him in our community. Show us how we can be servants to those around us, oh God. Teach us that it's more blessed to lay down our lives instead of exalting ourselves. That our lives are blessed more when being first for us is second thoughts, back burner. Pray that there would be some repentance in this room today, oh Lord. Relationships would be restored as a result of decisions that we're going to make in this place. More importantly than all of the things that we need to do, saturate our minds and fill our hearts with what Christ did do. May we gaze and behold the wonders of the Savior. We pray these things of Jesus, our humble servant. Amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to respond to what Lord has said to us, what God is saying to us. As Matt was saying earlier, our singing is an act of our affections crying out. With our minds, we know truth. With our affections, we love truth. One of the things that we do about things we love is we sing about them. Have to be told to. It's natural. We do it. Singing is such an act of joy and it's an act of our affections. Maybe this morning your affections for Jesus have been elevated because of the realities of Jesus. Let's sing about it. Let's declare what we've determined in our heart to do. Let's declare it in song that with open hands we'll do as he said. We'll respond accordingly. For some it's salvation. For some it's serving. For others, it's going to a neighbor. Whatever it is for you, let's be obedient to the Lord this morning in that. Let's stand together. Let's open our hands. Let's open our hearts. Let's sing in response to the King.